basically finishing up the subsection 6 on pages 136 and 137. What we've been talking about, and you know, it's pretty easy after this really lengthy chapter to forget what the point is, right? But the whole point is, the take-home point is really just this simple, that the words of Jesus not only inform us what the sacrament is, they also guard us from all false doctrine and error. If we continually go back to the words, we'll be guarded from error. The chief error of which, during the time of the Reformation, was that the Lord's Supper is somehow not God's action to us, God's grace and forgiveness to us, but our action to God, our sacrifice to God. Jesus' words themselves protect us from that. And if we just read them and stick with them, right? My body for you, my blood for you, for your forgiveness. That tells us the action and direction. So our Lord's words inform us what it is. They protect us from false doctrine. And then our Lord's words, and here's maybe Zas's main point, affect what the sacrament is. They're the words of consecration. Those are the words of power. Those are the words that create the miracle of the sacrament. And it really is a miracle. Does God still do supernatural and miraculous things in our midst? All the time. They're just hidden to our eyes. Certain miracles are apparent to our eyes, and we marvel at those. Other miracles are hidden to our eyes. We ought also marvel at those miracles, though they are less flashy and require faith. So if we just pick up with maybe a couple concluding comments on 136, 137... you'll note that at the top of 136, the first full paragraph anyway, if you drop about 6 lines down in that first full paragraph, Zas writes, when we say that the consecration brings about the real presence, and that's what he's argued the whole way through, we are not making a statement about what Roman theology identifies as the moment of consecration. When we say that after the celebration, the consecrated bread is no longer the body of Christ, that is not a statement about the moment when the sacramental union ceases, corresponding to the Roman teaching that the real presence ceases when the forms decay. In other words, what's unique about the Lutheran understanding of the consecration is we're interested only in what the Lord's word says, no more and no less. So we're not going to get into all these speculative questions of when it ceases and when it what syllable of the words it actually begins and all of this nonsense. We're simply going to say when Christ takes bread and says, this is my body, that bread is now something it was previously not. It is now bread that is his body. How long does it stay so? Why ask? Jesus tells us what to do, take and eat. So eat it and believe it and we can leave ourselves free from all these questions. On 137 then, just to round out section 6, let's just begin the 7th section because we've got ground to cover today. On 137, let's just section 7, let's begin that. Zasa writes, the Lutheran doctrine of the consecration assumes that every celebration of the Lord's Supper is an unfathomable miracle. Just as the first Lord's Supper was not, as the Reformed Church supposes, a parabolic action, but also a miracle. Every Lord's Supper that we celebrate is a miracle, no less than the miracles that Jesus did during his days on earth. Of course, the early church reflected on this, the church for 2,000 years has reflected on this, and we continue to, that when our Lord's very first miracle and sign was changing water into wine. And if we would call that a miracle, then when he says, this wine is my blood, we see that is no different, no less of a miracle. So the Lord's Supper is a miracle in our midst every Sunday, a miracle that's accessible only to faith. All right, questions or comments on that so far? Anything Zas has covered? Like I said, it's pretty straightforward. We're going to just close this out and get on to the next part. If we look at the very bottom of 137, I guess the sentence begins maybe five lines from the bottom of 137. As often as the church gathers around the table of the Lord, it is already the day of the Lord, that is, the day of the Messiah, the day of his return. Now, what Zoss is trying to get us to see is that there's what we would call an eschatological dimension to the Lord's Supper. Because what are we waiting? What's the big event we're waiting for from heaven?
Return.
The Lord's return. Absolutely. And yet we have a foretaste of that return every Lord's Day, don't we? Because what do we have here? His body and his blood, his very presence. Tangible, incarnate, in our presence, in our midst. There he is. He's come. And so we have a foretaste of that eschatological end time reality. And that's what eschatological means. Eschaton, last time, last day, just simply means the end. So the eschatological dimension of the Lord's Supper means that every Sunday we also celebrate the miracle of the foretaste of our Lord's final coming, which is incredible if you think about it. And that puts a whole different paradigm. I mean, you can spend years just in this paradigm, communing every Sunday, thinking about it, that every time you go up to the altar, it's a foretaste of Judgment Day. And what does the Lord himself say to you? For you, for the forgiveness of your sins. It's his holy absolution. It's a foretaste of the very thing that he's going to give you on Judgment Day once and for all. So it's not only a great miracle in terms of his making present his body and blood, but it's a great miracle in terms of when we realize that it's he himself who dwells in our midst, that he is the coming one, and that is a present tense reality, and will find its ultimate fulfillment in his final visible coming to all the world. Make sense? Okay. So the eschatological paradigm is wonderful. you see this depicted sometimes in art, visual art, and often it's modeled after the themes of Revelation. When Revelation, you have the whole congregation of heaven gathered around the throne, and who stands on the throne in Revelation? It's not just Jesus, but it's the Lamb, namely the Passover Lamb, the one who we eat so that the angel of death passes over. It's the Passover Lamb in the midst of the church. So we have pictured for us in Revelation, pictured for us visually in art, that it's the Lamb in the midst of his people. And that is a foretaste of the feast to come, the Passover and wedding feast to come that's for all ages. If you look at that, this is where Zasa goes on it next. He says, at the very bottom of 137 now, this is the original meaning of Sunday as the, quote, day of the Lord, unquote, on which John, referencing Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, in the Spirit could participate in the heavenly divine service while the churches of Asia were gathered for the Lord's Supper. If you look at Revelation very closely, as we recently did in one of our studies, you'll see that it's liturgical. You'll see that John is saying this takes place on the day of the Lord. In the Spirit, he's cueing us in that this book is about the divine service. That you're, in order to understand the imagery of this book, you need to understand the divine service, the concept of Christ in our midst, serving us with his gifts. Well, continuing on with Zoss's thought on the top of 138, Sunday is an anticipation of the parousia, or the second coming. It is this because on that day the Lord comes to his church in the Word and in the sacrament of the altar. For this reason the church greets him before the consecration with, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Have you ever wondered why we sing that in the liturgy? Right? Blessed is he who comes in the name, Hosanna in the highest, right before we partake of the Lord's Supper. We're confessing. It's not just wonderful pious words or a psalm Pastor Rohde picked out. Blessed is he who comes. We're confessing that Jesus is in our midst. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, of course, is a celebratory exclamation. But earlier in the etymology of that word, Hosanna literally meant save us. And only later became rejoice and exaltation. So it's a call and a cry a confession that he's here, a call and a cry that he would save us, and also a rejoicing that our Savior has come, is with us, for us, for the forgiveness of our sins. Zasa continues, the old Lutheran Church of the 16th and 17th centuries still celebrated the divine service in this sense, which Article 24 of the Augsburg Confession defends with the words, "We are unjustly accused of having abolished the Mass. Without boasting, the Mass is manifest, it is manifest that the Mass is observed among us with greater devotion and more earnestness than among our opponents. This honor is long past, since late Orthodoxy neglected the liturgical instruction of the people, Pietism destroyed the Lutheran concept of sacrament, and rationalism nullified faith in miracles, and here we are today, trying to regain and rediscover that rich heritage of what the church for, 1,500 years, always 1,600 years, always believed. All right, questions on any of that we covered? I know it's a lot. That's how Zasa usually ends, right? With a bang, not a whimper. Barry?
Can you repeat again, Pietism eliminated what, and what did rationalism eliminate?
Sure. The way that Zasa's pointing this out, Orthodoxy is that period that's typically like the 17th century, early 18th century, and Orthodoxy is kind of that age that, of Lutheran theologians that comes right after. Now, this is Lutheran-centric. That's what he's looking at, the history of the Lutheran Church. And Orthodoxy is the name of the phrase for this, the phrase that describes this period of the kind of the second generation of Lutheran theologians, 17th, 18th century Lutheran theologians. And they're very interested in doctrine, which is sometimes why this gets called dead orthodoxy. But what they let slip is the idea of liturgical instruction, Zasa says. The idea that in the divine service something wonderful and fantastic is actually happening, that the New Testament is actually real and is actually taking place in our midst. What you get are a bunch of German theologians who think that theology is first and foremost a matter to be done in the lecture hall of universities. But that's the and you can see that some of this is stuck with us today. That real theology is done in a classroom with a guy with PhD at the end of his name who's telling you important things from old stuffy books that he read. Whereas the Church for All Ages would beg to differ and say real theology is what happens in divine service. All the other stuff in the classroom is reflection on what is actually happening in the divine service, which is the preaching of the gospel, preaching of law and gospel, and the receipt of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, given and shed for us for our forgiveness. That's the heart, that's the essence, that's the church. All other theology and reflection is theology and reflection that comes from that reality and leads back to that reality. I'm not saying it's unimportant, this theological reflection, it's very important, but it's not the main thing. Orthodoxy got that confused and said, well, that's the main thing. So the liturgical instruction of the people goes away, which opens the door for Pietism. And Pietism destroys the Lutheran concept of sacrament because sacrament is an external thing. It's outside of you. It says, how do I find a gracious God? Out here, in this sacrament, in his words, in his gift. Pietism says, no, you find it in your heart. It's not out there. It's not in the sacrament. It's in your heart. So how do you feel? Do you have warm and fuzzies toward God? Is your prayer life fervent? Is your personal devotion on par? Are you really walking with Jesus? Pietism destroys the importance of sacrament, replacing it with the human heart. And then rationalism comes in, often viewed as a little bit of a correction to Pietism, and says, all of this in your heart nonsense, how can you either prove or disprove this? Right? What we need to think about is reason, proofs, what can be demonstrated, what can be repeated. And so likewise, with one side effect of rationalism is, well, of course miracles don't happen today, so they didn't happen in the Bible. And if miracles don't happen, then how can this pastor tell me that this bread that my reason perceives as just bread is now Christ's body? Not only does that require me to set aside my reason, that requires me to believe in a miracle, neither of which am I willing to do. And so what you find today in the church is you know, great scars and wounds in people who have fallen prey to one of these three or all of these three views, each of which obscure a proper understanding of the prominent role of the sacrament of the altar in the life of the church and in the Lutheran and Catholic heritage, small c Catholic heritage. Make sense?
And were all those shown as examples in Hammer of God?
That's a good question. I think so. I mean, Pietism definitely was. Rationalism definitely was. I'm not sure if Orthodoxy was in there. Do you remember?
I thought like that was one of the
sure could be.
Complaints of someone that it was dead Orthodox.
Oh, yeah.
But I don't know.
I'd have to refresh my memory. But yeah, that sure could be that all three of those were in there.
Would you say that the modern church today is afflicted with at least Pietism and rationalism?
Yeah, I think it's all three. I think the Lutheran Church in America is afflicted with all three.
Why Orthodoxy?
Because
in what way?
The Orthodoxy is the minority error, but still within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod today, you have people that just, I don't know how to put it, when you match up the piety of the church for 2,000 years and how they've looked at the Lord's Supper, and then you line up some of, again, these tend to be the more academic theologians, and they can write great tomes and barely even mention the Lord's Supper or put the Lord's Supper at the end as if it's some kind of appendix. That's Orthodoxy. Or people who still today, sometimes very confessional, conservative theologians otherwise, think that the sacrament is a peripheral thing, or that liturgy or that Sunday morning is a peripheral thing, that the main thing is knowledge and the main thing is getting the right doctrine. That's all remnants of an orthodoxy that, again, I think the best test of it is to put it against church history and even against the writings of the New Testament, where the New Testament is just replete with references to the sacraments. And if you say, I'm going to go through the New Testament and look for every possible allusion to baptism or the Lord's Supper, you'll find more than you can count. You'll find it on every other page. You find in some of our theologians today, that's not reflected in their theology. And does that kind of help? Yeah.
Would it be a fair statement to say that Orthodoxy would reside more in Wisconsin than it?
I don't know. Maybe so.
Except they're going way off now. Anyway.
No, I know. But the Wisconsin Senate we're aware of. In other words, there was a lot of legalism. There was. They were almost separate. I can just remember a pastor we had here years ago married a girl when he was young that was a daughter of a Wisconsin Senate pastor, and they never allowed him to take communion when they were at the church in Wisconsin.
Oh, yeah.
And, I mean, could not.
Yeah.
It didn't matter what he believed.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that's pretty rigid.
Yeah, yeah. Hey, even if it's, I think the disease of Orthodoxy is even if it's right. You know, I mean, there's wrong, and that wouldn't even technically be Orthodoxy, but Orthodoxy is, even if it's right, the emphasis is so on the wrong syllable, you know. Like if you're kind of the neo-Orthodoxy in this unique sense is sort of the guy who thinks this is my real sacrament. That's a problem. Because Christ actually has a different sacrament in mind. Not sitting in your study with your nose in your stuffy books, not getting all your doctrine 100% right and lined out and articulated and creating this giant tome of systematic theology. All of that is sort of like not found in the New Testament. You know, if you just think about it. None of the New Testament authors are writing a systematic... Right? In fact, Jesus writes no books. So, I'm a product of academic theology, but part of what was instilled in me by faithful theologians is the view that academic theology is not without its flaws. It's not without its limitations. It's not without its own potholes. And rather than look at, well, what does the professor tell me is true, far better to say, what does the Word of God tell me is true, right? It's not that we're somehow anti-intellectual or anti-academic. It's just that we want to put boundaries on that. Whereas for 200 years in the church, academic theology has been worshipped as if it were the pinnacle and the apex of it all. And that's a problem. That's a problem. We've got to take it back from the tweed jackets and put it back in the hands of Christians. Yeah.
Are you saying that systematic theology is a tool of orthodoxy and it can go too far?
It just becomes a thing unto itself.
Okay.
And in that way becomes a distortion.
Do you think any part of it is correct in helping put the pieces of the puzzle together?
Absolutely.
Okay, there's the right balance.
Yeah, and materially I've got nothing wrong with it. I mean, get your doctrine right. I mean, flesh it out for the church. It's all wonderful. It's all good. And I think therein lies the difficulty of it. It's just that when something good and wonderful overtakes something else that's good and wonderful, you've got an imbalance. You know what I mean? And we see that even in people psychologically. You know, sometimes it's a very good thing that ends up taking over someone's life, and in that becomes a dysfunctional thing or a bad thing.
To me, I think of knowledge puffs up with the love of Christ. So you have to be very careful, you know, in ourselves.
Yeah, I think that's a good point. I think that's a very good point.
Not to get political, but isn't the charge against confessional Lutheranism a charge of orthodoxy, in essence?
Sometimes. Yeah. Sometimes it's a charge that you're dead orthodox. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's true. I don't think you can in a general way, because who's making the charge?
Right.
And why are they making the charge, you know? Because what some people mean by dead orthodoxy isn't dead orthodoxy at all.
Right.
I mean, like, if I hold rigidly to the Book of Concord, someone accuses me of dead orthodoxy, that's not dead orthodoxy, that's called faithfulness.
Right.
And most of the time when people make the charge of you're dead orthodox, it means that you're too rigid in your doctrine. Well, we ought to be rigid in our doctrine. It's the faith once and for all handed down for the saints, right? It's the deposit of the faith. It's the Word of God. We ought to be rigid as all get out about it, because that is actually not rigidity, but faithfulness. So there's a false accusation made there. Now, I think where, though, the church becomes so headsy that it forgets the sacrament, or it forgets its prayer life, or it forgets its service to brothers and sisters in Christ and to the wider community, there the charge of dead orthodoxy fits. Yeah. So you kind of got to sort that out.
It's interesting. My sister, who lives in another state, was visiting. I was visiting there. And she said, oh, you go to a Lutheran church, that's dead orthodoxy. And it was so easily said. And I think what she meant was that I think that a lot of people refer to what they used to think of Roman Catholics as just, as long as I confess my sin, it doesn't matter what I do. And they live the same and they just go through the motions. And I think that's what they mean.
Yeah, I would kind of say that's a separate disease. And I mean, that's a disease that potentially affects individual Christians of every denomination, you know. I don't know of any official church position. I'd have to think about that for a minute. Not the Roman Catholics, not the Lutherans, let's just say that, that say, hey, just believe the right stuff and live however you want. Lutheranism never teaches that. Open the small catechism. You won't, you'll find the opposite. You'll find that it begins with the Ten Commandments. You'll find the Table of Duties in there. You'll find all sorts of stuff about the Christian life. It's not Lutheran. It's also not Roman Catholic. You find the same thing in their catechism. It's a disease that afflicts individuals, where they tend to think, well, if I just believe the right stuff, I can live however I want.
Yeah.
I don't know if the Lutherans don't, I don't know who does. Someone once said to me that the Presbyterian Church is like that. That they say that because of their, and they explained it in this way. I don't know. This isn't my opinion necessarily. But they said because of the doctrine of election, the functional teaching is, well, you're in or you're out, so it doesn't matter. Believe the right stuff and live however you want to, you're in. So just count on the fact that you're in. And could you actually point to a Presbyterian catechism or a Reformed catechism? No, probably not. So it's probably not the official teaching. It's probably, again, an error that's afflicted individuals within that confession.
Coming back to Orthodox, so I understand it. I was researching on our website yesterday. There was a sermon on election, and in that sermon, was talking about Calvin, and it was talking about Jacob Arminius being taking the Word of God too far into a man written, and you know, Arminius being declared as the father of the decision theology and double predestination of. Would that be orthodoxy? I guess, would that be a good definition where these men took the Word of God beyond what it was? Because it was said in the sermon that, you know, it's silent in Scripture about election. I came away with that takeaway. But these people have written more on it, and people have taken in that belief.
Yeah.
Of what man has written about that, and yet Word of God is silent. So would that be a good example of orthodoxy?
I think that would be a better example of rationalism.
Okay.
Because you have Calvin essentially saying, I find all through the Scriptures that God predestines men to heaven. Therefore, it's only reasonable to assume that those whom he doesn't predestine to heaven, he predestines de facto to hell. See, there's the rationalization put atop what the Scriptures actually say. The Scriptures say X, I'm going to infer Y. And the same thing with Arminius, you know. The Scriptures talk about rejecting the Lord. Well, if you can reject the Lord, then by definition, you can accept or choose the Lord. You see, you can't reject without accepting. Well, the Scriptures never talk about accepting. So they take one part of Scripture and then they add their reason to it. So that's rationalism. Orthodoxy, of course, is a complex term. As I don't know why theologians do this. We just like to have very complex terms. It keeps us in work or something. But, you know, orthodoxy, of course, is a good word. It means right glory. So when we use orthodoxy in a general sense, we mean good. It can also mean Eastern Orthodoxy. It can be shorthand for that to confuse things. It can also be used in the way that Zasa uses it, late orthodoxy, which is talking about a period of theology within the Lutheran Church. So you've got yet another usage of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy, in its widest, broadest, most common term, is a positive thing. It's a good thing. Something that we all want to be orthodox. We don't all want to be Eastern Orthodox. We don't all want to model our theology off of the period that is called Lutheran Orthodoxy, 17th and 18th century kind of stuff. I hope that helps clarify. Not muddy.
What about dead orthodoxy being people who don't understand what the liturgy is?
Yeah.
That would be dead orthodoxy.
Yeah, yeah. Exactly. And I think that's Zasa's critique. I mean, that's what since late orthodoxy neglected the liturgical instruction.
Yeah. Which, I mean, think about how many people have read with you the book that we had before on liturgy. And mm-hmm. I can't remember what it's called, but you know, when there was a book on liturgy.
Mm-hmm.
And then this, I mean, what percentage of the church actually listens to teaching on that?
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. It's true. Well, that's one of the great joys we have is, you know, when you bring forward the biblical doctrine of the Lord's Supper, with it comes the biblical doctrine of the divine service. With that becomes a right understanding of reverent worship and worship that reflects the realities of Old Testament and the realities of New Testament via the book of Hebrews, for example, and the book of Revelation. Oftentimes people say, well, the New Testament is silent on how Christians ought to worship. Well, nonsense. Hebrews and Revelation are full of all sorts of imagery and parallel as to what Christian worship is to look like. Because Christian worship does look like something definitive in heaven. And how do we pray? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The book of Acts also tells us very concretely what the early church was about, what its worship was like. Very concretely. The New Testament has all sorts of things to say about worship. And so if we're going to be biblically literate, we need to begin to acknowledge that. Well, let's go a little further on 138 and just wrap this up. I don't know how to get us there. Okay, the first full paragraph, right in the middle of the page, and then go up 8 lines. Zossa writes, "In the consecration, Jesus Christ is speaking and no one else. He speaks the word of divine omnipotence. This is my body. This is my blood. And of divine love, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And this word creates what it says, the true presence of his body and his blood, and the forgiveness of sins." With that, I think that summarizes really Zossa's entire chapter. So I wanted to highlight that and commend that to you. Any questions or comments before we go into the next? Anything else to wrap up on this specific aspect or view of the Lord's Supper? Phyllis?
Oh, I just want to say that I think it was awesome when Martin Luther, for the first time for 700 years, said the words in a language that the German people could understand instead of in Latin.
Isn't that something? Yeah.
That was really something.
We can't take for granted when we hear the Lord's words in our divine service. Many Christians never had that opportunity. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's an incredible thing.
Quick question, hopefully, tangentially related. I've heard it said that if the body and the blood of Christ in the sacrament are parabolic or metaphoric, then his body and blood on the cross are also
parabolic. Right.
Connect that for me. Why is that?
Well, I mean, I don't know in the plainest sense because the words and concepts are no different. I mean, when he says that when the scriptures talk about him being crucified and being nailed to the tree, if you're going to take that language literally, you ought to take that language. Yeah, I think that that's maybe the most basic sense. It's just about words and what they actually mean. But you can also reflect on the fact that Jesus, in the words of institution, right, particularly about the cup, that in the same way also, after supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed." Now, shed, even in Greek, if you look at it, is a peculiar verb. Blood is shed. Wine isn't shed. So that word right there sort of ruins the parable. I mean, this in this cup is the my blood of the New Testament, which is, I mean, if it's just wine, it's just a parable, then it isn't shed. So as much as people quibble about is, you've got to quibble about other words than is. Because a word like shed is every bit as powerful. You got to say that shed doesn't actually mean shed. Right? Is doesn't actually mean is. Shed doesn't actually mean shed.
What's the history of that word? I've never heard this dealt with. I feel like you just, brush over it.
I think that Zossa brought it up. If he didn't before, he does maybe in this next chapter. I forget. I think it's a Zossa thought. But he points that out. It's true with every single word of Christ, that every single word of Christ, pretty much, or maybe that's hyperbole, has been manipulated. People have tried to find some way to overturn what Christ actually meant. And with every single word, it definitively teaches us against those errors. I mean, the word this, extremely important, because Calvin believed that this right here is not the body of Christ. The body of Christ is up in heaven. So how do you commune? You go up to heaven and partake of him spiritually. But Jesus' word says, this is my body. You see, so the word this gets played with.
Yeah, right there.
This doesn't mean this, right?
Yeah, we call it demonstrative pronoun.
Right.
Yeah, so it's like, whoop.
So this doesn't mean is, this doesn't mean this, is doesn't mean is, my body doesn't mean my body. People try to find, you know, and then shed doesn't mean shed, blood doesn't mean blood, forgiveness doesn't mean forgiveness. I mean, at some, you kind of, once you cue into this, you kind of realize that it's nothing new. It's just like you take Jesus' word and reverse it, right? And that's all heresy and all false teaching regarding the supper.
They would parallel it with saying Jesus is the door. He is the Lamb. He yeah. is the way. He is the, well, several things they say he is, mm-hmm. and say, well, he's obviously not a door, so it's, you know,
yeah.
metaphorical.
Yeah,
that's how they would say it.
Which is a big problem.
But that, like you said, he is the door.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Right.
He just is. It doesn't look like our door, but he is the door. He is. He still is.
Yes.
There was another thing I wanted to say to you all. We were talking about, you were saying a while ago that the reason that the saying that his body and blood is really his body and blood is if it's parabolic and his dying on the cross was,
right.
is because we didn't see him take on the sin of the world. We just saw a man dying. When we just see bread and wine, we don't see the body and blood. That's why it was the same.
Oh,
I remember
day
we
good.
Talked about that.
Yeah.
It was, you know, stunning.
And there's the importance of the word, right? The word that tells us,
mm-hmm.
and also that if you look, just at the New Testament documents, particularly the Gospels, I'm talking about in specific, where you find out what the cross is about. It's most clearly and simply stated in his institution of the supper. My body given, my blood shed for you. That's the point. I mean, you could make a pretty good argument that without the Lord's Supper, you could kind of argue and wonder what the cross was actually all about. And you could go around in the New Testament and find all sorts of proofs. Well, maybe it was this. Well, maybe it was that. Well, maybe it was a tragedy. Well, maybe it wasn't part of God's plan. But then Jesus says definitively in his supper that it's shed. Why? For you. My blood is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This is the New Testament. So it forever connects the cross and the supper as one and the same theological event in reality. And that's the key. I mean, people say, well, either Jesus is on the cross forgives sins or the Lord's Supper forgives sins, but you can't have both. Of course you can. The words themselves of Scripture say you can have both. The words of Jesus say you can have both. But even think about it. It's because the cross, what Jesus did on the cross, comes to us through the supper. There's a delivery system for it, a mechanism. You know, he is, again, just very concretely, biblically, he's the Passover lamb. Passover lambs are eaten and slain. That's what they are.
That's the gift.
And not in that order. I'm sorry.
That's the that was the gift that he left for the church.
Yes, exactly right. Exactly right.
I don't know how they can either believe the word or you don't.
Yeah.
Oh, I have to ask this because before I heard you saying about the metaphor of the door, all this. I had read this explanation, and I hope it's okay because I don't want it to take away from what you're saying, but that the subject of the sentence that Christ uses, this is my
mm-hmm.
body, is different from saying my body is this. In
yes.
English, we understand that, right? Okay, that's okay.
Too. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's really double emphasis to me.
Yes.
Because it's the subject of the sentence.
Well, it's precisely why when people say, well, he's not really the door, that falls apart. Because he says, I am the door. Now, if you plug in symbolize, it doesn't make any sense. I symbolize the door? Well, the door must be all important. And I'm just a symbol of it. Right? Do you see?
Yeah.
That's clearly not what Jesus means. Therefore, we clearly can say that Jesus does not mean I only symbolize the door. That doesn't even make sense.
Yeah.
If he was saying the door symbolizes me, then he would not have said I am the door. He would have said the door is me. The door symbolizes me. You see, so again, it comes down to the subject of the sentence.
Now, okay, I'm still trying to get my mind completely around that, but I probably never will. But anyway, Yeah, okay.
If you said the door symbolizes me, that'd be more like, this is my body, or this symbolizes my body. Right?
That, then their argument would have a little more weight in the sense of a parallel. Still, they would have to prove what on earth that has to do with Christ's institution. I mean, see, it's rejected just, because you can take any part of Scripture, but you can't take any part of Scripture to use it to overturn some other clear part of Scripture. I mean, that's kind of Luther's argument, is just because Scripture talks symbolically in one place doesn't therefore demonstrate that it talks symbolically in all places, yeah. Right?
Okay, now what I'm thinking too is, because Christ is so encompassing, he is the door, he is the light, and in our minds we're segmenting it, but he is all those things.
Yes, you're right. So our way of seeing is, get this, very self-centered. Imagine that, right? that we see our little world and our little perception as the center, and as if Christ has to pander to us. Well, you see, I'm like a shepherd. So, me in the center, what do I perceive of as a shepherd? Now, Jesus is sort of like that, right? How self-centered. But when you read the words Christ in a Christ-centered way, he says, I am the good shepherd. Now you realize that he is the good shepherd. Now he is the center. Now all other shepherds in my experience are pale imitations and copies of who he actually is in his essence. He is the door. All other doors are simple, pale copies, imitations, types, signs of who he actually is in his essence. I have to bend and conform my thinking and my perception to who he is, not him bending and conforming himself to who I am. Right?
Yeah. You know the history of this door.
That particular door?
I don't. Well, that design. Because we got it for our front door because somehow I learned. A lot of them have the arch over the top. You know, with those things. And that symbolizes the Bible. And then the other under is the cross.
Oh, how interesting. I didn't know.
Yeah. So somebody must have been thinking about that.
I probably have one of those pagan front doors. Yeah. That's just plain. I don't know.
There was another Bible study teacher that was pointing out that when Jesus said, I am the light, that when you think of his transfiguration or that he actually became light, whereas Moses reflected light, but Jesus was light.
Oh, yeah.
And so that was actually not hard to imagine as a metaphor, but he is a light. And in heaven, we won't need the sun because we will have the light of God. That was pretty
right. That's amazing. Wonderful. That's wonderful reflection. Yeah, at the transfiguration, it's not that Jesus says, like, okay, I need some supernatural shining, right? The one who is the light suddenly, because he is both true God and true man, the true God starts shining through his human nature, and he starts, you know, it's the communication of attributes. The divine shines through the human, and therefore you see his face shining as the sun, and his garments white, beyond any laundry or soap, etc.
What we can bear.
Yeah.
And if someone like that says, I'm the door, I wouldn't argue.
Yeah, right. I mean, yeah. And if someone like that says, this is my body, again, I'm not going to argue. You know.
No skin on my teeth.
Yes, Barry.
I was going to say, I think of the sentence structure that I am is the most important thing, because that was the definition in the Old Testament. So I am, and then I've just always thought, well, there are even many more I am. Yeah, I am. So he's everything.
And you're exactly right. In all of those famous phrases that typically come from John, but elsewhere too, it's the construction in Greek is ego I me, which is a redundancy, and it means Jesus is quite literally saying, I mean, he could just say ego the door. I am the door. Instead, he says, ego, I me, the door. And that ego, I me, is I am, I am. Mm-hmm. It's a divine claim. It's the same thing that when Moses asked God what his name was, remember that? I am that I am. Jesus is saying, ego, I me, I am that I am. That's why he instantaneously infuriates the Pharisees. It's a divine claim every time he opens his mouth. So he's saying, I am that I am, and I am is this. I am the door, right? So it's first and foremost a claim of his divinity, and then by virtue of his divinity, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the... And again, as I tried to point out recently in a sermon, something as simple as the good shepherd. Well, all through the Old Testament, we've been singing and praying and hearing and learning, the Lord is my shepherd. And so when he says, "Ego I me, I am that I am.
I am the
good. I am the good shepherd." You're going, "Oh my gosh, the Lord is my shepherd. I am that I am." And Jesus is saying, "I am your shepherd." I mean, it just doesn't get any clearer. And now you understand why he didn't have to go around saying, "Oh yes, I'm God. I'm God." To have everyone blaspheming him, you know, accusing him of blasphemy and wanting to kill him right away, because he was claiming to be God.
Yeah.
Every time he said, "Ego, I me," every time he said, "I am the good shepherd," it's a divine claim if you're Old Testament literate.
So when Jesus resurrected, it wasn't the Pharisees and Sadducees that had any complaint about his resurrection, really. But of course, they didn't accept it, but they didn't think that somebody stole his body or somehow he...
Well, they had no demonstration that anyone stole his body. He was just gone. In fact, they had evidence that backed that up. You know, when they questioned the soldiers at the tomb, so they just came up with that lie to try to deceive people, because they didn't want to acknowledge themselves that Jesus was Lord, or to allow other people to believe that.
I think it's like that girl on trial for murder. She's pronounced guilty. She was just grasping at straws, making up stories to kind of cover up, trying to cover up what she did.
Well, wouldn't they have been killed, like, too?
What's that?
I mean, if the body had been stolen, wouldn't the soldiers have been killed?
I don't know. That's
jailers.
Possible. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know.
It was the jailer I don't know about Robinson.
If they fell asleep, they would have been.
Oh, okay. Mm-hmm.
Well, should we jump into our next chapter?
A little bit.
We're almost done. We'll just dip a foot in the waters here. The Sanctorum Communio. This is the communion of saints. So, by way of introduction, in the Apostles' Creed, you won't find this language in the Nicene Creed, but in the Apostles' Creed, at the third article, "I believe in the Holy Spirit," right? The Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Okay, the communion of saints. I believe in the communion of saints. What on earth are we saying there? All right? That's really what Zasa takes up in this chapter. He talks first and foremost, he just gives us some introduction. On 140, he picks up by talking about the idea of what is this communio, what is this communion of saints, okay? And do we have even necessarily the right interpretation or understanding of that? On 140, that bottom paragraph, Zasa writes, "The biblical word for this fellowship is koinonia, or communio." Okay, that's the koinonia, or the fellowship that is shared by the church. "This koinonia is distinct from all other fellowships because it is not of human origin and reaches beyond the range of what is earthly and human." Now, it's so important because in the first place in the creed, and now this is true in both creeds, but we say, "I believe in the church." Right? What do you mean you believe in the church? Don't you see it? Why do you have to believe in it? But we say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church." I believe in the Holy Christian Church. Why? Because I'm not going to see the Holy Christian Church with my eyes. Not the one Holy Christian Church, keyword being one. Because if you look with your eyes, what do you see? All sorts of churches. Fragmented and scattered all over the world. Everyone claiming to be the true church. None of them in agreement. And none of them in fellowship. So how do I believe that there is actually one church? Because that's what Jesus says. That there's one flock and one shepherd. Right? Or Jesus, as he prays, and we'll hear in our gospel this Sunday, he prays that they may all be one. Yes, Jesus didn't get that prayer answered. Well, no one's wanted to say that because obviously he says there is one flock and one shepherd. So we are all one. We're one in a way that is hidden to us. And that's what Zasa is getting at. The biblical word for this fellowship, for this oneness, is koinonia or communio. this koinonia, this oneness, this unity or fellowship is distinct from all other fellowships because it is not of human origin. Now, if all the churches of the world were to say, let's burn all our historical documents and let's just start over holding hands, that would be a koinonia of human origin. It would necessarily be different than the koinonia that is of divine origin. When Christ creates his one church, when Christ gives his one baptism, when Christ teaches his one faith, when Christ is the one shepherd over one flock, all of that is of Christ origin, if you will, not human origin. Okay? So that's the first thing we need to realize, is that there is a deeper unity of the church than we can perceive with our eyes. In fact, a deeper unity of the church than we can perceive with our minds. The scriptures say it, and therefore we must believe it, that there is one flock, that there is one church, that there is one Savior. I cannot see that with my eyes, nor can I wrap my reason around it. It doesn't make one bit of sense. Because I go, I mean, even when people try to do the lowest common denominator, well, we all believe that Jesus is our Savior. Well, no, we don't. In fact, that's what's divided Christendom. The Roman Catholics believe that Jesus is their Savior in an entirely different way than I do. Frankly, the way that I believe Jesus is my Savior is entirely different than the evangelicals, too. So, even trying to go to a lowest common denominator, you can't, like everyone always tries to do, well, we all believe in Jesus. Well, that's just not true. What Jesus do you believe in? There's all the divisions. Or what do you believe Jesus did for you? There's all the divisions. You see, so even with my mind, and this isn't just me, this is every human being, we cannot perceive the church with our reason. We simply must believe it. Why believe it? Because the scriptures say that there is one flock and one shepherd. Because Jesus prays that they all may be one, and the Father answers the Son's prayer. So what Zasa is teaching us here is to realize that the koinonia, the communio, is deeper. It's not of human origin. In fact, it reaches beyond the range of what is earthly and human, reaches beyond the range of our reason and senses. Continuing with Zasa, this fellowship is not founded on a social contract or on natural religion, as Schleiermacher taught. Schleiermacher sometimes is called the father of liberalism in a theological sense. This is what Schleiermacher teaches. The religious self-consciousness, like every essential element of human nature, leads necessarily in its development to fellowship or communion. You see how he's working not from Christ down, but from the human individual up? A communion which, on the one hand, is variable and fluid, and on the other hand, has definite limits. That is a church, or is a church. Zasa continues, where it says that the church comes into being by the coming together of born-again individuals. Now, this is essentially Schleiermacherian thinking, that the church is a collection of like-minded individuals. Church is essentially a club. So what God is doing is first and foremost individual. He goes and he converts a bunch of individual Christians. Then what do those individual Christians do? They join together in a like-minded society. Thus, the church. Now you see how he works from the individual, which of course is, you can see how much we've swallowed this, because I forget when Schleiermacher is. I'm going to be a fool guessing. 19th century? I don't know, something like that. But you can see how we've swallowed his thinking, because his thinking is individualistic. Isn't it? It's about me and you, and if we can come to agreement, if we can be like-minded, then we'll get together, and that'll be the church. So the church is now viewed in a man-centered way, in a sociological way, in a non-biblical way. And this has become the ruling way of understanding the church, so that if church bodies are just simply a collection of like-minded individuals, then how do we get church bodies to agree with one another? We ought to all be like-minded. What's the easiest way to be like-minded? To tolerate. Tolerate. So let's get together based on toleration, based on ambiguity. You believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, we'll come together and we'll do the kiss of peace and we'll all hug. This is the origin of the 20th century ecumenical movement. Mm-hmm. This is the origin that still undergirds many, many individual Christians in their thoughts about how we relate with other Christians. It's this paradigm right here. Zasa is going to give us a different paradigm, an older paradigm, a biblical paradigm, a Christ-centered paradigm. That's the koinonia, the unity, the oneness and fellowship that Zasa is introducing to us right now. So, with our last minute of class here, let's just go on the bottom of 140 and read the last five lines. Rather, it originates in the divine means of grace, the Word of God and the sacraments of Christ. In other words, the church originates in the divine means of grace. This is how Christ creates his church, the Word of God and the sacraments. That which we have seen, quoting 1 John, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have koinonia, fellowship with us, and our koinonia or fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, it is a supernatural oneness, a supernatural koinonia and fellowship that the church shares. Okay, so that's the first thing Zas is doing for us, trying to flush out all this individualism that we have and this sociological way and this man-centered way of thinking about the church. And he's putting forward the theological or scriptural way of thinking about the church. Okay. Now from there, we're going to go into this statement of the creed, this communion of the saints. We're going to talk about what that meant historically. We're going to be a little surprised. And as we confess the creed, we might just have a different way of thinking about that particular phrase. But let's pick all that up next week. Shall we pick up at 141? And I don't want to bite off too much, but I want to keep you interested. What should we do? 141? Is 146 too much? Is that all right? 141 to 146? Okay, let's plan on that then.
I know this is maybe categorized in a different way, but in confirmation I was taught this one, invisible church, that it's not adequate to this.
I think Zas will talk a little bit about that, but it's a helpful distinction. Yeah, it's a true distinction. Sometimes the language is preferred these days of hidden, and here's why. You know, the church is invisible, of course, in this sense that we cannot see who the true Christians and true believers of Christ are scattered throughout the world in all denominations. So in that sense, it's invisible. But what's slightly problematic about that is, well, people actually are concretely really truly Christians. They're not invisible. You see the point? So they're hidden. They're hidden. So in the latter half of the 20th century, early part of this century, an emphasis has been more put on the visible church, external Christendom, what we would call, and the hidden church. But visible and invisible are still fine. They're still fine. That's still a helpful and good distinction. All our theologians use it. No. Our catechism uses it. It's good and it's fine. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. I have to admit, when you fully explained Meyer Marker dispersed, it's the way I thought of it.
Sure. It's the way we all naturally think about it, I think. Yeah.
Okay.
So we have God's Word giving us something better. Okay.
Is that what the Catholics put back into that word?
I don't think so. The homoousius we confess.
Do we say being of one substance?
Yes, that's the homoousius, of one substance.
Okay.
Yeah, with the Father. Yeah, so the homoousius we confess, and that's a good thing. Yeah, the argument is, what's put in is the filioque, so that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father was part of the ecumenical creeds forever and ever, and the Western Church put in he proceeds from the Father and the Son. Filioque in Latin is "and the Son." And the argument from the Eastern Church is you had no right to do that without a full ecumenical council of all the churches, East and West. You added that, and therefore you went without us, and therefore we're separate from you. That was some of the theological rationale, when in fact the split was probably more over power. But that was some of the theological rationale for the split. Of course, the Spirit does proceed from the Son. I mean, the scriptures say this.
And they would argue with that in the Orthodox?
Some would, but I don't think so, because you have clear, I don't know where, but I'd have to look, but you have clear verses, I think, in John that talks about the Spirit proceeding from the Son. I mean, just clear as day. Of course, from the Father and the Son. So there's nothing theologically wrong with it. It's just they looked at it as an abuse of power to add that to the creed. But that's how seriously, gosh, I wish we were in those days, and really, because for all of, as much as we might laugh at the silliness of that, at least they took it seriously. We willy-nilly change the creed anytime we find something slightly offensive, you know? Oh my gosh, Catholic, well, we can't have people thinking the wrong way. Let's change it to Christian. Okay, so now I've got to say Christian every Sunday, when Christians for 2,000 years have been saying Catholic. Oh well. Your only alternative is to be one of those annoying folks that shouts out Catholic while everyone else says Christian. And then you go,
but it's a small C.
It is a small C. Yeah, exactly right. Pardon me for a moment. I'll be back to chit chat, but I've got to escape for a second.
It's getting hot out there.
Is it?
Yeah.
It
is.
I knew it would be, but.
Save recording, yes.